The passage today in the book of Galatians has to do with the subject of being cursed. Most of the time, we look at the abundant beauty in the world, the beauty of nature, sublime mountains, forests, rivers, lakes, rolling grasslands, the vast oceans, all the varied wildlife, and we think, this is a magnificently beautiful world. But, it is inevitable that there will be a moment when this world isn't so beautiful. The question comes, what is wrong with the world? This is especially true of a child when they ask, why did those young girls have to die in that flood? Why did that family's house get destroyed by a tornado? Why did the town burn down from fire? Why was a kid attacked by those dogs? Why did mom or dad have to die of cancer? On and on we can ask those type of questions. And the most succinct answer we can give is, no matter how beautiful this world is cursed. We are cursed. This is an understandable answer, even to a child, because if they've ever seen any of the classic Disney movies, they know what a curse is and what it means to be cursed. Paul knows this too, and he is explaining it to the members of the churches in Galatia. So let's read our text for today. Open in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 10 through 14. And if you're using the Bibles provided in the pews, that's page 566. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Please follow along. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised spirit of faith. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Would you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, may your name be lifted high and praised without end. And may we be brought low in the presence of your great holiness. We pray for your mercy and grace as we gaze into your word. Give us the spirit of wisdom, discernment, understanding. Help us to plainly hear and wholly accept what your word says, no matter how difficult, no matter how convicting it is to us. May our study of your word be an acceptable worship of you, and may you be glorified. I ask for your blessing upon this time this morning, and a blessing on each one that hears your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. To review where we are at in Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, Paul has been challenged in the churches. His credentials have been challenged. His status as a true apostle has been questioned. His message, the gospel he preaches, has been also challenged. He is accused of preaching an incomplete gospel. Now, the people that were challenging Paul and apparently successfully swaying some of the members of the Galatian churches were known as the Judaizers. Now, remember, these were Christian Jews that held that to be truly saved, one needed to not only have faith in Jesus, but also you must become Jewish and follow and observe all the laws and the Jewish customs and traditions. Paul responds to this in his letter in white-hot anger to these churches. In the first two chapters, Paul defends his apostleship and the gospel message he preaches. Now, in chapters 3 and 4, Paul continues a more detailed argument of the true gospel. He makes six arguments for faith. Last week, Pastor Kevin talked about the first, which is the argument from personal experience. Paul asks the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 2, "Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Paul is asking them, you were changed, right? Your heart was changed. Your lives were changed. You personally experienced the gospel by receiving the Spirit. Did this happen after you had faith or after you heard the law? Now, interestingly enough, these churches were predominantly filled with Gentile believers. They would not have had the Mosaic law first. They had faith first. Oh, and guess who else had faith first? Abraham. Paul's second argument, the argument from Scripture, starts by using Abraham as a positive aspect. Abraham had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness years before he was circumcised and centuries before the Mosaic law was given. Abraham was the archetype for the means of salvation for the Gentiles, saved without law, as the Gentiles will be saved without law. Paul states this in Galatians 3:9. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." That brings us to now, to this portion of Scripture, where Paul moves to a negative aspect argument in his argument from Scripture. This starts in chapter 3, verses 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" The first thing to notice is the word "for," first word at the beginning of the verse. You could read that as "therefore." So in the previous verses was "that, therefore this." In the previous verses, Paul argues that Abraham lived by faith. That is, he received God's blessing because of his faith, his trust in God. Therefore, now we get to the flip side of that. Who is it that Paul refers to here? Well, he says all, for all. Paul writes everyone. Everyone, everywhere, for all time, every human being ever born is born under the law. We exist under the law. Even if it's not the Mosaic law per se, we exist under God's universal law. It includes believers and non-believers, Jews and Gentiles. Unfortunately, most non-believers never think about being under the law, but they are. And Paul proves that in this verse. Paul states that everyone who relies on the works of the law, that is the physical actions that the law requires of an individual, they rely on the law. They put their trust into their keeping of the law. They rely on this to be blessed, for blessings from God. They rely on this for being in right relationship with God. Paul says that the people that do that are cursed. How do we understand the state of being cursed? Well, a blessing, or to be blessed, is understood to mean all good things that are applied to you. Your needs are being met, your desires being fulfilled, prosperity, ease, comfort, life. These are all things associated with blessing. You know, being cursed would obviously be the opposite of that. It's all bad things being applied to you. Want, disappointment, destruction, destitution, loss, grief, toil, death. This is what being cursed means. There are what we would consider immediate curses as punishment for breaking the law described in the Mosaic Law. And here's an example, Deuteronomy 28:15 and verse 22, and then verses 27 through 29. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and with scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. Those are obviously not good. But these are just curses that we might experience in the here and the now. They make life maybe annoying or difficult or maybe miserable. There's also the eternal curse. Matthew 25 describes the judgment of the nations. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. An ultimate curse, being cursed forever. How do we know, as Paul puts it, everyone is cursed? The proof is everyone dies. I don't know if even we Christians view death properly. I exactly know that the world doesn't view death properly. The world says death is a natural part of the cycle of life. That phrase irritates me no end. Death is not a natural part of life. The most unnatural thing a living thing can experience is death. Death is the antithesis of life, and every death that occurs, every death, people, plants, animals, anything living, every death screams as proof that this world and everything in it is cursed. Now, the second half of verse 10, Paul supports his argument that those who rely on the works of the law are cursed by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. The law is clear on this point. Everything that is written in the law must be followed, or the result is you will be cursed. God gave Moses the law to give to the people. God also instructed the people that when they entered the promised land, they were to affirm the law as a sign of commitment to its covenant nature. The details of this congregational affirmation are recorded in Deuteronomy, where six tribes of Israel would stand on Mount Gerizim, at the foot of Mount Gerizim, and then the other six tribes would stand on the foot of Mount Ebal. Now, these two mountains are right next to each other, so they're relatively close. The Levites positioned in the middle would recite the law and the resulting blessings if for following the law, and the resulting curses for breaking the law. And when the Levites did that, then the people were to answer, respond back with amen. They were affirming the law. They were affirming the curses and the blessings corresponding to the law. So in this way, the Israelites took an oath to live by the law, nationally and personally. They understood what it meant to break God's law. There was no ignorance there. But why is it that when one part of the law is broken, we are guilty of breaking all of it? That seems rather unfair on the surface. I mean, if I'm caught speeding, breaking the speed limit, am I also guilty of murder? But this is what happens. James 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it." I think we need to look at what is the essence of the law. What is its makeup? Its underlying fabric. Now, if you were to place the law in a particle accelerator and collide it and break it down to its elementary elements, its foundational particles, I know that's a pretty nerdy illustration, and I apologize, but you see the point. If we get down to the very thread that runs through the law and ties it together, what we find is God's love. When you look down into the present, into the essence of the law, you will find the image of God looking back at you. And when you fail at just one part of the law, you have violated the underlying essence of the law, violated the thread that runs through the law. You have violated the image of God. Paul is saying that if we do not keep the law, all of the law, the result is that we are cursed. Now, the next argument Paul makes, Galatians 3:11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Paul is still referring to all people here when he states, no one is justified. And he says that no one being justified is evident. It's obvious. All you need to do is look around you. Has anyone that you have ever seen even come close to keeping the entire law? No. In fact, what is the common excuse that everyone uses from a child to an adult when they mess up? The excuse is, well, nobody's perfect. It's the great equalizer that we appeal to. Nobody is perfect. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Original sin is the only doctrine that's been empirically validated for 2,000 years of human history." Paul says that it is evident that no one is justified before God through the law. Now, what does it mean to be justified? This is our legal standing before God. We are talking about law here. So in this sense, it's a legal status. If we are justified, we are in right legal standing before God. We're not guilty. In Romans, Paul uses a term associated with accounting. We are credited to the good. Paul supports the reality of no one being justified by the law by quoting Habakkuk 2:4. "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." The righteous are those who are justified. It's the same word as justified. Righteous and justified come from the same root word. The righteous will live. They will thrive and prosper. They are blessed and not cursed. And they receive that life by faith. Interestingly, in the argument Paul is formulating here, he is walking through Israel's history. He starts with Abraham, then he moves to Moses by way of the law. But oftentimes, Scripture equates the law and the prophets as God's expression, his revelation to the nation of Israel. So Paul uses a quote from a prophet to support his argument that it is not the law that justifies, but faith. And the evidence that faith justifies is that you will have life. Not only a quality of life from being blessed, but true life, the life that comes from above, the life that only God can give. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, perhaps Paul was anticipating the response from the Judaizers. Why can't you have both? Why can't justification be both through faith and works of the law? Why can't the two be combined? The Pew Research Group surveyed Christians not long ago about this very subject. When asking Catholics, are good works required for salvation? 82% answered yes. Works, good works, works of the law are required for you to be saved, to be justified before God. When Protestants and evangelicals were asked the same question, 52% said yes. 52% of Protestant Christians are relying on works of the law for justification. That's a bit disturbing. That's the bewitchment Paul is talking about when he says that the Galatians have been bewitched. Now, Paul preemptively answers this question in verse 12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Paul says the law and faith are not compatible. As a matter of fact, they're mutually exclusive. Once you put your trust in the works of the law, now you are trusting in yourself. It's a bit like the old adage, seeing is believing. You believe something to be true, but after you have empirical evidence, the seeing of it, you no longer have a need for belief. You know it instead. You know it to be true. If you put your trust in your works of the law, faith in God and his promises and his works, at this point, become irrelevant. Paul goes back to Leviticus 18:5 to support this. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, there are a couple implications here. One is, if you choose to put your trust in the law for your justification, then the law is what you are required to live by, to live under. You will be held accountable to it and judged by it. Conversely, if you put your faith, you put your trust, that is your faith in who God says he is, his promises, his works, when you live under Christ's keeping of the law, you are held accountable to Christ's works, judged by his fulfilling of the law. The other implication is that this verse seems to leave open the hypothetical. So hypothetically speaking, if a person were to perfectly follow the law, would they be justified before God? Would they have life? The law states, follow the law and live. Luke 10:25-28 says, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, that is, putting Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. The answer appears to be yes. Jesus' own words. The lawyer quoted the law and Jesus agreed with it, that following the law would give life. The assumption the lawyer made is that he could follow the law perfectly. In this portion of scripture, Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan and point out the hypocrisy, rightly point out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in following the law perfectly. But what makes it impossible to follow the law perfectly? The law, like good works, is derivative. It is the outward manifestation of an inward motivation. It's the outward expression of the heart. This was the point Jesus was making in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the fire, to the hell of fire. It sounds like Jesus is expanding the law here. But really, what he is saying is, even if you could outwardly keep the law perfectly, inwardly, in your heart, you've already broken it. You've already broken the law. Also, the works of the law flow out of a heart. What comes out of the mouth defiles a man because it originates in a corrupted heart. Perfect works of the law can only come from a perfect heart. And since the works of the law are an external thing, they cannot fix the internal. It can't fix our heart. Our hearts need to be changed, to be perfected. Then how is this situation fixed? Because it sure doesn't look like we can do it ourselves. Paul addresses this in verse 13, chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul switches in who he's referencing. He now speaks of those that are redeemed, the believers, all believers, even the Galatian believers that have gone astray. Those that live by faith, Christ has redeemed us. Paul uses the word redeemed, the Greek word exagorazin, meaning redeemed, is from a root word referring to the slave marketplace. The word means to purchase out of slavery into freedom. So Christ has redeemed us. He has purchased us out of the slavery to the law, purchased us out of the curse brought on by the failure to keep the law. How did he do this? He did it by becoming the curse in our place. Again, Paul turns to the Old Testament, what he knows the best, and quotes Deuteronomy 21:23. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. The law states that the man hanged on a tree is cursed. What is this talking about? Well, when someone is guilty of a capital punishment crime, under the Mosaic law, the law allows for four types of execution: stoning, the most commonly used by the ancient Israelites, burning, beheading, and strangulation, well, on the ground. After the criminal is dead, the law states that the body is to be hoisted up and displayed on a pole or a tree. This was a sign of their guilt and status of being cursed by God through the breaking of the law. The fact of hanging on a tree did not cause the cursing. It was a sign that the person was already cursed because of their guilt. In Paul's reckoning, Christ dying and hanging on the cross, essentially a tree, meant that Jesus was cursed by God. He was identified as guilty, but he wasn't personally guilty. Paul knew Jesus had not broken the law and should not be receiving the curse. However, Jesus hung on a tree, the sign of being cursed. This becomes the gospel message. This is substitutionary atonement. Like all Old Testament sacrifices were a substitute for the people, Jesus becomes the sacrificial substitute for us. Jesus, born under the law, is not personally guilty of breaking the law. He is the only human not cursed, but he was treated by God the Father as cursed because he was credited with the curse that was for us. We are redeemed, are born, we, the redeemed, are born as lawbreakers and guilty under the law. We are cursed, but we are treated as not cursed. We are credited as not having broken the law. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it, "For your sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteous of God." Our faith in that simple truth is what reconciles us to the law. We receive Christ's credit for keeping the law, which puts us in right standing before God, which gives us the blessing of life everlasting. Why does God do this? Why does he make Jesus a curse? In Galatians 3:14, this last verse that we're looking at, gives two purpose clauses. Verse 14 says, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The purpose of Christ becoming a curse was, one, so that the blessing of Abraham could come to the Gentiles. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. In God blessing Abraham, through him, all nations would be blessed. Gentiles, all people from outside the nation of Israel that put their faith in God, in Christ, would be blessed instead of cursed. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Also, the purpose of Christ becoming a curse is so that believers through faith would no longer be cursed, but instead receive the Holy Spirit, the greatest blessing we can receive. But God does not dwell with sin. So how can the Spirit promise to us dwell with us? Christ becomes the curse for us so that we can be credited with his perfect law-keeping, making us righteous before God. So then the Holy Spirit can dwell in us. Why does God require faith, and why does he reject works? When you compare all other world religions, there is a common theme of being concerned with works, worshiping the deity correctly to gain a right understanding before them. In fact, that is why the Athenian state pronounced execution upon Socrates for impiety. The state couldn't have cared less what Socrates believed or what he had faith in about the gods. He was accused of not worshiping the gods correctly. He was accused of violating the works of their law. The Athenians were afraid that the gods would become angry and not bless them, or worse yet, curse them. Now, this has been a chief concern for all people groups throughout all of history, even today. How do I have correct standing before the deity? The prevailing worldview is that proper worship, proper works, is what will set me right with the God. And the God will have no choice but to bless me and curse and not curse me. The Latin phrase for this is cultus deorum, which means care of the gods. Cultus means care. Just like in the word agriculture, it's the caring of the ground. What it amounts to is the gods desire worship. The human provides this worship, in essence, taking care of the gods, taking care of their needs. By this, then, the gods are obligated to take care of the human's needs, or at the very least, to not curse them. It's a manipulation of the deity, forcing the deity's hand. An example of this is the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel story. This is after the flood of Noah, when the population of Noah's offspring begins to become great. God commanded the people to spread out over the earth. Instead of obeying, the people do this that we read in Genesis 11, 3 through 5. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, most scholars believe that the Tower of Babel was similar to a ziggurat structure. A ziggurat is the stepped pyramid design that was built in the area of Mesopotamia. And what the purpose of a ziggurat was, in ancient Ugaritic thinking, the gods lived on top of mountains. The gods lived where they were high and exalted, where humans could not ascend to. Think Mount Olympus from Greek mythology. The ziggurats, these stepped pyramids, were built on the flat plains of Mesopotamia where there were no mountains. They were meant to resemble a mountain. They also had a temple complex at the top. The purpose was to be a home to the deity, to attract the deity down to the people, to dwell with the people, and where the people could worship them, care for them, and likewise the deity could take care of the people. It was a massive undertaking for the purpose of manipulating the deity. The people of Genesis were attempting to manipulate the Lord God. And God did come down, but instead of blessing the people, what happens? Genesis 11, 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Their attempt at manipulating God resulted in them being cursed. And the nations, we still speak different languages today, so we still suffer under this curse. Living by the works of the law, discounting faith, is in reality the same thing the people of the Tower of Babel did. It is tantamount to attempting to manipulate the deity, an attempt to beat God at his own game and to be in control. The problem with the God of the Bible is you're not going to beat him, and he will not be manipulated. In fact, this will only stoke his anger and cause you to be cursed. Your works of the law without faith become detestable to him. In Amos 5:21, God tells the people, your works of the law without faith, I hate. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Those words should give us pause. Things like, take away from me the noise of your songs. We just sang praises to God. But if we sang them without faith, our praises, the songs we sang, were a work of the law, an attempt to manipulate the deity, and those songs are nothing but noise to God. But the scripture gives us examples of people with faith. Paul has already given us Abraham having faith, putting his trust in God before the law was given. Jesus mentions two others. While Jesus is debating the Pharisees concerning the law, he points out two individuals that had faith rather than law, the widow of Zarephath and Naaman, And we find this in Luke 4, 25 through 27. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. In the story of the widow of Zarephath, God sends the prophet Elijah to the house of this widow. Elijah asks her to make him some food. And of course, there's this famine going on. The widow has only enough food for one last meal for her and her son. And then presumably they will starve to death. Elijah tells her in First Kings 17, 14 through 16, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." The widow had faith in God's words through the prophet. She trusted what God said, fed Elijah, and miraculously never ran out of food for the duration of the famine. And she responds in verse 24, "And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" The story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. Now, Naaman is the commander of the army of Syria, very powerful, but he suffers from leprosy. A Jewish slave girl in his household tells him he should go see the prophet Elisha to be healed. Now, he does, and Elisha tells him to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And we read what happens in verses 14 to 17. "So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, accept now a present from your servant.' But he," Elisha, "said, 'As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, 'If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord.'" And we see Elisha's response in verse 19. He said to him, "Go in peace." Naaman is healed and now has faith in no other God but the God of Israel, the God of Abraham. And as a sign, he takes back with him dirt from Israel. He doesn't take back the law. He takes dirt, just dirt. So that maybe spreads it around the floor of his house as a sign of his loyalty to the God of Israel. In both examples that Jesus used, these people were Gentiles. They did not have the law. They would never follow the Mosaic law or Jewish customs. But Jesus held them up as an example of true faith. And the results were that they were blessed. They lived. They lived because of their faith. The Pharisees only trusted in the works, their works of the law, their manipulation of the deity, which meant that they were no different than pagan worshipers of false gods worthy of being cursed. Are you living by works of the law? Am I living by works of the law? I'm sure it's probably not as blatant as the Judaizers and their obsession with circumcision, but is it still there? Do we ever pray to God, "Please forgive me of my sins. I'll do better next time. I'll do better." I think many Christians have prayed that. I have. Or have we thought that? We are fine with having faith in the death and resurrection and the salvation through Jesus, but as for the rest of my Christian life, I'll take care of that. I'll do good things so God will bless me. That is works of the law, and it will result in being cursed. Not that we shouldn't do good things. Paul is going to address that later in his letter. But it's what are you putting your trust in? Are you putting your trust into anything outside of God, outside of Jesus Christ, for all aspects of your Christian life? If you are, then you're putting your trust in the works of the law. And it leads to being cursed, and unfortunately, it ultimately leads to being cursed forever. But if we examine ourselves, as the scripture says to do, are we like Abraham? Like the widow of Zarephath? Like Naaman? Are we living by faith? Faith in what Jesus has done for us? Because if we are, then we will live life everlasting, because Jesus became the curse we were meant to be. Let's pray. Holy God, we give you all praise, honor, and glory. We thank you. We thank you that Jesus became the curse that we were supposed to be. We deserved to be. Help us to have faith in that. Lord, forgive us when we fall into the trap of works and place our trust in ourselves. Forgive us for attempting to manipulate you into blessing us. Convict us of it. Help us to repent and to not be cursed forever. We know you are faithful to forgive. In Jesus' name, amen.